kind of on my mind for some time. I didn't know exactly when I'd preach it, but this week it seemed to be a little more prevalent in my thoughts than normal, so I thought this might be the week to, I felt this was the week to preach it. And the message that I've had on my mind at sometimes has been a little bit amusing as I've thought about certain things. You see, there's many times that we hear things in daily speech. Sometimes we hear things even mentioned from the pulpits, and they become such phrases, such thoughts, that we consider them as the truth of God's Word. We look at it that way. We think these things are in the Bible. And oftentimes they sound very biblical in nature. We've heard them repeated over and over so much, so we think that they are, but these sound bites sometimes aren't. And you know what? That's when it becomes actually not so amusing, is when you see some of these sound bites are actually contrary to what the Bible says. And so this morning what I'd like to do is to look at some of these phrases and to see, what is it in the Bible? Is it in the Bible? You know, when you go out into a world that is lost, you know, you as a professing Christian are sometimes the only Bible other people ever read. The way you live your life and what you say, and if they continually hear, you know, some of these phrases come out of your mouth even, they may mistakenly believe that those things are in the Bible. So we need to be careful not just in how we act, but certainly in the things that we say as well. And I'm sure as we go through these phrases this morning, that you will have heard many of them, if not all of them. I'm sure that most of you all have heard all of them. And as before we end here today, you'll probably, as you walk out, you may tell me a few more that you know of. And certainly there are a lot more, but for the sake of time, we wanted to limit them to the ones here that we'll talk about today. But the very first one we want to look back at, and we want to start in the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis in chapter 3. And this is really a story, not necessarily a phrase necessarily that you've heard repeated as a little jingle or something like that, so to say. But how many of y'all have heard the biblical account of when Eve was tempted by the serpent to eat of the apple? How many of y'all have heard that? Everybody, right? Everybody's heard that. Well, every picture you see in your Sunday school classroom of the events, you'll see an apple. You may even see Adam and Eve lovingly holding the apple together in their hand and looking at each other and looking at the apple. But let's see what the Word of God says. Let's see what it says here. In verse number 1 of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we read, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the days ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, in what we just read, did you see, recorded here, what kind of tree that this was? Did you see an apple written anywhere? Well, fact is you don't. There's no apple in the book of Genesis here in this chapter. Now, the Jews believe, the Jewish tradition is that it's a pomegranate. And if you go over there, you'd see pictures of pomegranates. Matter of fact, I think in the Creation Museum they use pomegranates. Well, guess what? The Bible doesn't say it was a pomegranate either. It doesn't say. We don't even know if it's a tree that it was the only one in existence. Might have been. We don't know that we're eating of it today. But we see here for sure that the idea of adding the apple to the Genesis fall is really adding to the Word of God. It's adding something that's not there. And you know what? When we teach our children that it was indeed an apple, we're teaching them something false, something that gets carried on. So that was an easy one to start with. We want to start off with something a little bit easy, and now we want to get into maybe a little bit deeper, and we'll get a little bit deeper as time goes on. But the next phrase that I want to bring before you that we often hear is cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's why you have to get a bath on Saturday night before Sunday go to meeting, right? Because cleanliness is next to godliness. When I was a young child and I didn't like to bathe nearly as much as I appreciate it now, my mom would often say this to me, and I heard it so much that really I did assume that this was something that was biblical in nature. But to the child's delight, I'm afraid this verse is nowhere in the Word of God. It does nowhere say that cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, where does this phrase come from? Well, you know, seemingly when we look in the Old Testament, we find a lot of washing. We find a lot of washing in the Old Testament. In fact, in the book of Genesis, why don't we turn one book over to the book of Exodus in chapter 30. The book of Exodus, chapter 30. For those who are reading along with us through the Bible, we're now in Exodus, right? So, Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse number 18, it says, "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, and when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they shall not die, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." Now, in the law of God, we see that the priests were commanded to keep themselves washed. They, as they went to the altar, as they made these sacrifices, they were commanded first to go and wash. And as a matter of fact, you know, as you think about these sacrifices, it was a bloody job. It was a very bloody job. And they were expected to keep themselves washed off, to keep themselves clean. Now, washing over time became very important to the Jews, and certainly there's nothing wrong with washing. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing, right? Not only is it a good thing for your appearance and for the way you smell, but certainly it has the added benefit of reducing germs. But, you know, is cleanliness really next to godliness? I'm afraid not. It's not. Let's look over in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 1, says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" Jesus and his disciples came under fire because they were not going through the traditional pre-food washings that they had developed over time. And there was a certain way that the Jews would wash their hands before they would eat. And Jesus wasn't doing that. Now, the tradition is something that had developed over time. It wasn't something necessarily that was prescribed by Moses. As a matter of fact, it became more important than the laws of Moses. Now, Jesus, in the next few verses here, he goes on to speak to them about how by their traditions they have destroyed the original intent of the law. But then he concludes his thoughts in verses number 10 and 11 when he says this, "And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of a mouth, out of the mouth, this defileth a man." You see, washed hands did not get anyone closer to God. And dirt under your nails didn't keep anyone further from God. The apparent cleanliness of one's appearance did not make one closer to God. In the end, it is the heart of man that matters. That's what matters. That's what needs to be washed. You know, you can clean up your appearance. You can have a very nice shave. You can put on the best of clothes and you can make sure they're nice and pressed. And you can even do all that and come to church and think that that's how you have to be at church in order to meet God. But I'm reminded, folks, that all of our works of righteousness are nothing but filthy rags before God in the first place. It's not what's on the outside. It is what's on the inside. You know, as we look at the example of the prodigal son in the Word of God, you know, he didn't look much like a saint of God when he, a Jew, had his face down in the midst of the pigs wanting to eat their food. He didn't look like much of a child of the sun, of one who was well off when he was in that shape. But you know what? When he was in his most filthy shape, he never stopped being a son. Never stopped being a child of his father. And in fact, it was in that filthy condition where he came to repentance. You see, we can't always judge one by what they look like on the outside. So this afternoon, as much as I may encourage you to take a bath and put on some clean clothes, especially when you're around me and I'm sitting next to you, I can encourage you to do that, and I'd love for you to do that. The fact remains, folks, it will not get you closer to God. It will not. It's the same thing the Pharisees tried to do through their works. Now let's move on to the next phrase. Have you ever heard this one? God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. You know, as I went back to try to research that phrase, no one knows exactly where that phrase started at. Some attribute it to some thoughts that were expressed all the way back in Greece. Some have attributed this phrase even to Benjamin Franklin. The phrase is not found anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. Now, in stark contrast, there is a very similar quote I found in the Quran. In Quran 13:11, it says, "Indeed, Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change what is in themselves." The phrase, though, in our original thought, and even in the Quran, again, is not found anywhere in our Bible. And in fact, I believe it's against the nature of the Bible. You see, God has prescribed a right way of doing things and a wrong way of doing things. When Cain brought before the Lord his offering, he brought something that was done in the wrong way. When Saul made sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel, he was essentially doing what this quote is. God helps those who help themselves. But oh, what a disastrous thought and what a disastrous problem it caused. The truth is the Bible is full of examples of those who were down to nothing in crying out to God for help when He sent provision, when they could no longer help themselves. I think of the widow woman in 1 Kings in chapter 17. That was down to her last bit of food. Enough to make a cake for her son, and she had determined that she was going to make that cake, and they were going to eat, and they were going to die. And along came Elijah. Elijah said, "Make me one also." "We don't have none." "No, you make me one also." And she did. She obeyed, and we found in the Word of God in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 14, it goes on to say, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day of the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." You know what? Elijah had already learned that it wasn't out of his actions, but out of the Lord that was providing for him. You see, in chapter 17, that's somewhere in the mid to end of the chapter, as you look back in the first of chapter 17, you find that God had Elijah there by a brook and was feeding him every day by ravens. What if Elijah would have said, God helps those who help themselves. I'm going to go out and fetch me some food. Well, there was a certain king looking for him, wasn't there? You see, we have to be found in God's will. The phrase is also against the nature of man in salvation as well. You see, man in general seems to think that he can please God by just living a moral life and being good to others. They think they can come to salvation on their own terms. But we're reminded in Scripture, the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you're here and you're saved here today, it's not because you helped yourself. It's not because of that at all. It's because God saw fit to save an unworthy soul like yours, just as He saw fit to save an unworthy soul like mine. You know what? This phrase of "God helps those who help themselves" should never really come out of the mouth of a Christian. It should not. As a matter of fact, most of the time that this phrase is used, it's used in a very anti-Christian way. I've seen people say, "Well, God helps those who help themselves and steal candy from the candy jar." No. This phrase ought not be used. Now, let's move on to the next phrase. Have you heard this one? Money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. You know, unlike the last two things that we've seen, this one is, it finds its source in the Bible, but it is a misquoted source. Let's look together in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to begin in verse number 6 because I do want to get the concept of the chapter here and not just read the verse. But in verse number 6 it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So in verse 10, we find that it is not money that is the root of all evil, but rather the love of money that is the root of evil. You know, we have to have money to live in this world. We have to. We have to have money to live, to eat, to put clothes on our back, to put gas in our cars. We had to have money to get here today, right? Just to put the gas in the car and travel here. Money in the Bible is not condemned. In fact, the Israelites were commanded to bring in their offerings to the Lord, to bring that in money. But, and even if the money bears the image of someone we might think is evil, we even see perhaps, you know, as Jesus Christ there, was the money was brought before Him and He held it up and had the inscription of the emperor on there. You know what? He was a pagan. He was a good man. He was an evil man before God. But yet, those were the same coins that Jesus handled, same coins that they used to buy food. You know, it wasn't the money that was evil. The teaching here of Timothy is what? For us to be content. For us to be content with what we have and not to be on the hunt for more, more, more all the time. To be in love with money, to be in love with the things of money more than we love God. You see, that's what so often happens. It is a snare. It becomes a snare. You know, I pray that God blesses each and every one of you all to prosper. I pray that He does. But the truth is that not everyone can handle it. Not everyone can handle it. You see, many times we get a little bit of money in our pockets, we start forgetting about God. We start forgetting about where our provision comes from, and we start thinking back to, it's me that's doing it, and not God. So my greater prayer is, you know, of course I wish that God, I pray that God would bless you, but my greater prayer is that you'd find yourself content that you'd find yourself content with whatever the Lord has provided for you. Now, let's look on to the next phrase. And I imagine everyone has heard it, but the phrase goes like this. Smile. God loves you. Smile. God loves you. You've heard it. At least I think you have. You see it on bumper stickers. You hear it written from pulpits, and it sounds real nice. But no, you know, you can look all over your Bible. As a matter of fact, if you're toting a KJV, you won't even find the word smile in it. It's just not, that phrase just isn't in there in any shape or form. It's not there. And, you know, where does the phrase come from? You know what? I suppose that it comes from the thoughts of verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is the truth of God's Word. God said it. Christ said it. He also said a lot of other things that go along with it. But you know what? Too many people have taken this verse and built this doctrine of universal love around it that's just not found within the true context of the text or within the Bible itself. And in stark contrast to smile, God loves you, I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse number 13. It says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now, if someone approached Esau and said, "Smile, Esau, God loves you," would they be telling the truth? If someone approached Pharaoh in the days of Moses, if Moses would have approached Pharaoh and said, "Smile, Pharaoh, Moses loves you," would he have been telling the truth? According to Romans, the answer is no. The answer is no. God cast His love on His sheep. It is them that He loves. Now I know that God loves this world. I know that He brings rain upon the just and the unjust. But God has a love that is unfathomable for His sheep. There is no love deeper than the love that God has for His sheep. And to declare that God's love is equal for the whole world without exception is not in the Word of God. It is not. It says He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will harden whomever He will. And you know what? The human reasoning says at this point in time, as bells go off in our minds, that's just not fair. That's not fair. We think in our finite minds that God should love everyone equally. And that is why, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul didn't stop there, but he said in verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For he hath, who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto the thing unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make a vessel of honor? A vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" We are God's creation. Everyone here is part of God's creation. Everyone outside those doors are part of God's creation. And as part of that creation, we have no right to question the mind of God, which is much bigger and unfathomable in nature. As we read through the book of Job, was that not the message that was of Job? As Job questioned God, you know, I'm not worthy of this. And what did God do? He showed him His greatness. For Job says, you know, I'm nothing before You. I have no right to question You, God. We don't have a right to question. And you know what? Our question should not be, indeed, why doesn't God love everyone equally? You know, the question you should be asking yourself today is, why would God love me? Why would He love a sinner like me? And folks, when you put the focus there, it'll make you a joyous person to see how He loves us. Now, when we go out into this world, you know what? We don't know the difference between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. We don't know the difference. That's why we need to treat everyone just as they were the elect of God, plain and simple. Present the Word of God to all, and let the Spirit bring forth the fruits of repentance in the hearts of all those He will. Now, let's move on to the next phrase. One that you've heard probably quoted somewhere along the way. But and some of these, as we get into these, you know, we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one because some of them cross paths quite a bit. But perhaps you've heard this phrase from a pulpit, from a preacher at one time in your life, if you've not spent your entire life in a Sovereign Grace Baptist church, that is. And that is God voted for you, the devil voted against you, and it's up to you to cast the final vote. Once again, you'll not find the word vote anywhere in Scripture either. It's not there. Another thing that you'll not find in Scripture is this great event that many have preached about. Instead, what you will find in your Bible, in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good of them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Verse 30 is a golden chain of Scripture that cannot be broken. All that the Father called, all that He predestinated, all that He chose, they will be called. All that He called will be justified. All them will be saved. And all that He saved, justified, they will be glorified in Christ. It wasn't in us to cast the vote, folks. It wasn't in us at all. As a matter of fact, we couldn't have cast the vote for God. Had the vote been up to us, we would have chosen the way of the flesh every single time because of the depravity of our nature. We couldn't. When God chooses, though, He calls. And when He calls, He justifies. And we will be glorified in Him as well. Now, I don't know how many phrases that we've looked at, but our time is coming to an end, so we're going to look at just one more. But it's this last one that scares me probably more than the rest. And it's going to be repeated throughout churches all over the world today. And it is this: repeat this prayer and be saved today. Repeat after me and be saved. And it scares me to death because as I look into the Word of God, there is no such magical prayer. It's not there. Peter never preached a repeat after me prayer. Paul never preached a repeat after me prayer. John never preached a repeat after me prayer. Not in anywhere that they went. It's just not there. And I think, well, where did this prayer come from? Well, I think I understand the concept is to help someone who is lost and doesn't know how to be saved, to call upon God and to be saved. I think that that's the hope. But you know what? God commands us to sow seed, to tell other people about Christ. And you know what? God doesn't need our help in causing that seed to spring forth into eternal life. As a matter of fact, He doesn't want our help. That's not our job. Our job is to sow the seed, not to make it grow. What this prayer does, though, is it tricks people. It tricks people into believing that just because they said this prayer, just because they're repeating after someone, that suddenly they are a Christian, that everything's going to be different in their life, when the fact is that they do not know what true faith and repentance is. They've never truly come to the cross of Christ. They've never seen the necessity of the blood of Christ, because all they've been presented is, do you want to be saved today? Repeat after me. The prayer changes from place to place and venue to venue, but it's almost always the same. It isn't the same. And folks, I believe it's the most dangerous thing that's being preached in any pulpit today, because it's deceiving many, many people. Now, as I said, I'm sure today as you leave, there's probably other phrases that's on your mind, things we could have talked about. Certainly I've got probably about a dozen more. But we're going to end there today. We pray that you've learned something today, and perhaps that maybe even you might have thought that one of these phrases or concepts was in the Word of God, when clearly it truly wasn't. So, Brother Randy,